I have the privilege again this week, 2 weeks in a row, bringing message today from God's Word. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 20 again. Went through verse 16 last week. We're going to pick it up in verse 17. Title of the message is Jesus Opens Blind Eyes. Jesus Opens Blind Eyes. Just a little bit from my week. I worked for Good News Construction all week, and it was a blessing. Now that I have work to do. Friday was kind of a hard day. The day ended with trying to remove mirrors from a wall, a mirror wall that was about 9 feet high, and one went floor to ceiling, and taking that one down, got it loose from the wall, they're glued, and they have little clips on the bottom. We got one side out of the clip, and I was holding one side, and my coworker was holding the other side, my co-laborer, and I still don't know exactly what happened, but at some point, either it dropped to the floor that last 3 inches, or it flexed and wasn't able to handle the flex, but the thing broke in many places. And the stuff that was 9 feet up came crashing to the floor, kind of came down in layers, like that. It was quite loud. We have our goggles on, which was good, and I got a little nick here, and a little scratch here, and a little scratch here, a little tear in my pants, but I mostly received escaped unscathed, maybe because I'm more chicken than he was, and got out of the way. But my coworker got some cuts across his arm that we needed to give immediate first aid attention to. So we quit a little early and locked up on that note after a week of demolition there that it got pretty well. And I went home worried about him. You guys, probably none of you here know him. Some of you might know him. But I went home realizing I felt very sad. I was anxious about taking those mirrors down anyway and kind of avoided doing it. And we ran out of things to do, so we had time limit to do it. So I felt really sad on the way home. And I kind of chalked it up to the last event of the day. But realized that as I explored that, I'm feeling sad. Why do I feel so sad? I mean, it seemed like more, and underneath was other stuff that I had been dealing with all week underneath. In God's providence, I've been working this week in my old neighborhood. When we first moved from Southern California, from our little town there, we moved into the 18th Street and Calabac area. And I went to high school with various socioeconomic class kids. There were some that were from very poor homes, upper middle class homes, and some from places like the Biltmore or higher economic neighborhoods in Scottsdale, because they hadn't even built all the high schools they have now, so lots of them came to the high school that I attended. And when I got there to high school, it was my 10th grade year. I moved from California, where I was comfortable and knew my world and knew lots of people, and there were lots of people like me and my family, and I moved into an upstairs apartment in an apartment complex from a house with a yard that I'd grown up with. And I guess, and I don't have to guess, but I felt lonely in high school. And I hadn't really thought about it. That's the weird part. I guess throughout my high school
times, and I say I guess because I didn't really connect with it or think about it at the time, but there was a big change from home where I grew up to coming to the city and living in an apartment and being around so many people that were so different in their lives from the life I'd grown up with. I had a few friends that I gravitated to in the artistic community because they were sort of an outsider's community. But to be on the inside, you needed to be a kind of preppy, upper-class, golf-playing sort of person. And that wasn't me. So it was interesting because this week I faced those feelings that I hadn't really faced because I was in my old neighborhoods. I was driving those old streets that I used to walk around on or drive around on when I learned to drive. And I was, you know, seeing the places where we had lunch. I went to the 7-Eleven that we used to walk to from school. It looks very different. It's been remodeled a bit. But, you know, now it's sitting behind the Ritz-Carlton on 24th Street. And I didn't really go through memories, but God was showing me things that I had been blind to, things that had shaped me and motivated me over the years, things that had become sort of deep-seated opinions or values that I held. And some of them were really from this feeling of being outside, this feeling of being not knowing where to be, not feeling like I had a place. And the ways that I dealt with it over the years. Now, this has been a pretty weird week for me in that, because I didn't expect to go to work and deal with stuff from high school. This was 56 years ago. No, 56. 36 years ago? It's just 36 years ago when I was in high school. It's a long time. I don't think about high school. But it's interesting what God does when He takes us to revisit something that He wants us to continue dealing with, or something that we didn't finish dealing with in our lives. And so I've been doing that in the last couple days as well, after realizing by Friday that there was more going on than an injury on the job or seeing old sights. So that's my introduction to the idea, the concept here, that Jesus opens blind eyes. That He has us repeat lessons that He's had us go through before. He revisits them. He has us revisit them. And part of my thinking on this is because as I prepared to preach Matthew 20, 17 through 34, I started looking at it going, didn't I just preach this a few weeks ago? Because some of the same ideas are repeated again. In fact, some of them, this is the third or fourth time that Jesus hit on this idea with his apostles. So, one of the things I want us to keep in mind is that God uses repetition. Repetition, that word, repetition, repetition. It's one of those teaching tools, right? You repeat your points when you're giving a talk. You repeat your points. Point one was, point two was, and now point three is. And repetition is one of those things you're supposed to do when you're teaching. Repetition is an excellent teacher. But we don't think about it when we're reading so much through the gospel, that as we're walking this road and we have this privilege of walking with the apostles through their course with Jesus Christ, that these things are repeated purpose. Now, if the apostles needed these things repeated, it's only been a couple of weeks, I guess we must need these things repeated. So here, preserved in Scripture is a repetition of the same lessons that we talked about just a few weeks ago when Jesus took a little child and put him in front of them and said, you have to humble yourself like this little child to see the kingdom of heaven. Luke 9:51 says this, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. And this is the turning point in the book of Luke. When the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he, Jesus, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I like how one translation puts it. It says, he set his face like a flint. Okay? You're not going to move him. So Jesus, pointed himself to Jerusalem and he started his way there. It was time to go to Jerusalem for that final visit, for that final Passover, for his week of the Passion, his week of being given over to the Gentiles, being mocked and beaten and crucified. I bring up that little verse in Luke because we mustn't forget that Jesus, his Father, the Holy Spirit, are in complete control over the events that are taking place. That Jesus is proceeding with purpose. That he knows what he's doing today. He knows what he's doing tomorrow. And he knows why he's doing what he's doing. And within this purpose, there's a setting on the road to Jerusalem. It's the Passover pilgrimage. And Jesus and his disciples are part of that large traveling group that is all moving towards Jerusalem for the great day of the Passover. And there's a buzz in the air. Because there are those that think that Jesus just might be the promised one. And Jesus knows that he is the promised one. In chapter 21, he's going to enter the city under hosannas from those that think him the son of David, the promised Messiah, the one who was to come. But before the city is within sight, the things we'll talk about today take place. It's easy to be critical of his disciples. It's easy to be critical of them because, everything's laid out there before them, right? Jesus tells them exactly what's going on, tells them how it is, and it's like, phew. So he tells them again, and it's like, phew. There's all this repetition that Jesus goes through to tell them exactly what to expect. And every time he does, something happens. It's like they miss a few words or something. Or they set aside some things that they say. Or something's going on. In John 12:16. Speaking of them putting him on a donkey and sending him in and the fulfillment of prophecy, this very insightful statement is made. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. And so we have that same advantage. Jesus has been glorified. We're looking back, right? And that hindsight is like, oh, look. Look how much sense this all makes. But for them, they don't understand these things at the time. They can't seem to make sense of them. In some sense, they're blind. Blind. But the title of the message is Jesus Opens Blind Eyes. And he does that for the apostles, doesn't he? You see them in Acts chapter 2. And they're not blind. They can tell you what happened and exactly what it means. Because Jesus has opened their eyes. That's one of my favorite, you know, people will ask you that question. If you could go back to a certain time, you know the time I'd want to go back to? I'd want to go back to the time when Jesus had been raised from the dead. I want to go hang out with the disciples during that 40 days. Where Jesus is opening the scriptures to them. And he's opening their eyes. And everything's being made clear. Well, the first movement in what happens in Matthew 20, 17, verse 17 and following is Jesus prophetically declared what would take place in Jerusalem. So they're on the road. This is the Passover pilgrimage. The king is coming. And Jesus tells them what's going to take place. Now, Jesus, verse 17, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. That's not news to them. They knew. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Not the first time he said this. This is a repetition of something he's been telling them over and over. Matthew 16:21, after Peter's confession, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. In fact, Jesus teaches them immediately after in verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In verse 27, he promises the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Those few verses very close to one another, he speaks of his death and burial, his glorification in his coming again. In Matthew 17, the next chapter, says, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. Well, when he said it to them in Matthew 16, Peter's response is, no, this will never happen to you. And everybody gets the message from Jesus that that's the wrong response. When he says, get behind me, Satan. So this time it says, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. First time there's a refusal. No, we're not going to let this happen. Second time, there's sorrow. Jesus keeps talking about this. They were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, there are some possible reactions and watching the disciples from this side of everything. It's easy to see them like the cartoon character running down the railroad track. Right. And they're trying to outrun the train. And you're thinking, just get off the railroad track. But they can't outrun the train. They can't get off the railroad track. All they can do is be exceedingly sorrowful. They don't know what to say. They don't even ask any clarifying questions. They don't say, why is this happening? Why must this happen? What will we do? And so by the time it's brought up again here by Jesus in Matthew 20, there's no comments made at all. There's nothing mentioned about any way they feel, anything they think, anything that's said, other than that the part about Jesus' death is completely ignored. And the focus is on his triumph. He's been talking about thrones for them, hasn't he? He's been talking about rewards from a master who cares for the needs of his workers. So the second thing that happens is the Zebedees respond. The Zebedees respond to this statement he makes, reflecting on several things that Jesus has taught them already. So they're putting together puzzle pieces and they're thinking, okay, how should we respond to this? There's going to be 12 thrones. And Jesus told us, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open to you. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks will be open. Who is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who's in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Matthew 7, 7 through 11. So maybe we should ask. We want a prominent place in the kingdom. We need to ask. Or maybe they're thinking about Matthew 18, 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. So, James, John, let's get our mom together. We'll have three. We'll all agree and we'll ask Jesus for the same thing. Jesus had said, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who follow me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the only response we see in Matthew's gospel here from Jesus saying that he's going to be killed and raised again. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, verse 20, kneeling down and asking something from him. He said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right. Wait, that's over here. One on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. That's their response. Jesus says, I'm going up to Jerusalem. Going to be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. And the third day he'll rise again. Can I have a throne on your left and I on your right? That's their response. They don't know what to do with that whole scourging and crucifixion thing. The third thing we see happening is Jesus revisits his lesson on the essential perspective of anyone who would be a kingdom citizen. The essential perspective of anyone who would be a kingdom citizen is humility. Remember, he said they'd have to humble themselves like a little child. And it's not just anyone who would be a kingdom citizen, but how these would-be rulers in front of him must lead in the church. First, he tells them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, of course, yeah, sure. We're able. We have no idea what you're talking about, but we're able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup. And we know that James was the first martyr among the apostles, wasn't he? As he was put to death by the sword in Acts chapter 12, I think it is. You will indeed drink my cup. We know that John lived a long life and experienced many persecutions, ended up exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And you'll be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand, my left, is not mine to give. But it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. The cup that he was to drink, Isaiah 51, 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. He's not talking about the communion cup. He's not talking about some nice royal cup of blessing. But the cup of the Lord's fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Isaiah 51:17. Isaiah 51:22 continues, "Thus says the Lord, the Lord and your God who pleads the cause of His people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling. The dregs of the cup of my fury you shall drink no longer." Considered to be a prophetic utterance pointing to Jesus there in the garden, ready to drink the cup of His Father's wrath, that the Father's will might be done. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? No. They're not ready. They're not able. So Jesus says, number one, you do not know what you ask. Number two, are you able as I am able? To both questions, they give the wrong answer, either audibly or in their heads. And finally, He tells them the Father is the one who makes that choice, and those places are prepared for someone already. And then Jesus again seeks to open their blind eyes. As He taught in 18:1, when they came to Him saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He took a little child, set it in the midst of them, and He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." He points out right to their faces their incredible, deep-seated pride. One of the other Gospels writers tells us they were having a conflict on the road. He asked them what they were discussing. And they didn't want to tell Him because they'd been fighting over who was going to be greatest. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the beginnings of His public teaching, He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Someone in the discussion time last week, I think it might have been Rudy or someone else, had brought up that Jesus is teaching in the parable where each was paid the same was perhaps to prepare the disciples for the coming of the Gentiles into the church, to be able to deal with the whole thing that they didn't have that history that the Israelites had of walking with the Lord and knowing His commandments and seeking Him. And much of what Jesus is doing in training them is to prepare them for what they will actually face. What they will personally face what they will personally have to process in a way that is completely different than their flesh. To rejoice and be exceedingly glad when they're persecuted, when all kinds of evil is said falsely against them for Jesus' sake. These are precisely the things that they faced in their ministry after Christ had gone. Matthew 19:30, he told them, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And coming up in 21:31, Jesus is giving a parable to the scribes and Pharisees. And after he makes the point of his parable, he says to them, assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Many who, in their perception, should be first, were going to be last. And many who were last were going to be first. In Matthew 23, verse 8, he's going to instruct his followers not to be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now just look at church history. Have we stuck to that? No, we totally disregarded all of that, didn't we? We even have a tradition in the oldest branch of the church, in the Catholic Church, of calling leaders in the church father against his direct orders. We use the word teacher easily. We don't understand any better than they did sometimes. I think we're blind. Because this is so different than the way we do everything else in the world. This is so different than the way that things naturally are constructed in the will of men. Jesus goes on, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Oh, that's a repetition of what he says in today's text as well. The subject of who will be greatest is addressed again in Luke 22 at the Last Supper. Directly after the statement that Jesus makes that one of you here who sits with me at the table is going to betray me. And there's a short indication there in Luke that they discussed that a little bit. You know, we know from the other accounts that they went through the, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? But then the next subject that comes up is the conflict between the disciples of who would be the greatest. Well, in today's text in Matthew 20:24, it says, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. They were indignant, one translation says. I can't believe those two guys did that. They got their mom involved and they tried to one up us. They tried to get those seats that we all want. They tried to ensure that Jesus would declare them the greatest. It says, but Jesus called them to himself. So he huddles them up, has to stop the journey, brings them over to him. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give him his life a ransom for many. So Jesus says, breaks down pretty simply like this. Gentile ruler, rulers of the world, they subjugate, they dominate. That's how they rule. That's what's contained in that word, lord it over them. It's a single word in Greek, and it means to subjugate somebody, to dominate, to domineer over them. That's what leadership style is in the world. They exercise authority. That means to wield full privilege over somebody. To wield privilege over them. That's what it means to rule, he says, in the Gentile world, in the world around you. He's talking about the Romans, the Greco-Roman world in which they exist. He says this is what it means, right? There's an emperor there in Rome, and there's governors here. There's puppet kings that they've set up. And they subjugate and they dominate and they wield privilege for their own ends, for their own good. Gentile rulers. And then he says, among you, not so. Jesus tells them clearly, plainly, this is not the way I want the church to be. This is not what the kingdom of God looks like. Not so among you. And then he makes some equations. He says, great in the kingdom, great among you equals servant. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Now, I know sometimes I've read that and I thought, oh, okay, so that's like a penalty, right? Guy wants to be great, put him in the penalty box. Put him on the labor force, whatever. He's going to be a servant. That's what we do with you people that are ambitious and want to be great. It could be read that way. Because there's not a lot of words there that could be there to make it really clear. That if anyone desires to become great among you, then let him serve to be great. It's not quite that clear. Whoever desires to be first among you, so he just doesn't want to be great. He wants to be very first. He wants to be the guy in the top spot. To be first equals slave. So he moves from the idea of a servant, someone that would be hired, someone that would be working for hire, to a person that has absolutely no determination over their own life and being. You want to be first? Even lower. A slave. He's trying to open our eyes to something, isn't he? And we've heard these things and we've read these things and we understand this idea of servant leadership, but it's sort of this mingling of this idea that's here with our ideas of authority. And Jesus' intention here, I believe, is to completely explode our ideas. When he says, not so, but this. The kingdom lives in opposite land. It lives in opposition to the ideas of this world, which are generated by the flesh. And Jesus hammers his point home by using himself as an example. Among you, not so, great equal servant, first equal slave, just as Christ, he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, did not come to be served, did not come to put himself in a position where everybody's his servant around him in the way where he would subjugate and dominate and wield full privilege. not why he was here. But he came to serve. He came to give. He came to give his life. He came to serve like the servant, and he came to give his life like the slave. His life was completely surrendered to the will of the Father. He gave it a ransom for many. Now, were their eyes opened? Not yet. Jesus is on a journey where he's going to open the eyes of the entire world if they will see. But a later writer in our scriptures, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, says this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." He said in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Over and over, these reversals of what Christ's privilege was given up and given to us as he took the penalty that belonged to us upon himself. Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." From the power of darkness into a whole different kingdom. The kingdom of the Son of his love. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And Philippians 2:6, always fitting here, "Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." He gave himself a ransom, made himself of no reputation. He became sin for us who knew no sin. Though he was rich, he became poor. Over and over, the same sort of thing happening. Taking on the form of a slave, a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Peter applies what Jesus taught him here like this in 1 Peter 5:1. The old men, the elders, the elders who are among you, he says, "I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." He puts those two things together. I'm an old man. I'm an elder. I'm a mature believer in the church. And I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So he wants those in view. He brings it up. And also a partaker of the glory that we will be revealed. He wants heaven in view. He wants our glorification in view. And our partaking in that. So he says to them, "Shepherd the flock of God. Not which is under you, but which is among you." As in, you're among them. "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." So not because you have to, but still be willing. Have a willing heart. Not because you're going to get something great out of it, but still do it eagerly. "Nor as being lords over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Now, in that environment, how is the elder as a leader supposed to get anything done? Walking around being an example. He's an overseer. He's supposed to oversee the church. Well, I tell you, in an environment like that, where the husband's supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church, where he's supposed to dwell with her in an understanding manner, in an environment where the leader is to be the lover of those he leads, where the leadership is gentle, where the leadership is kind, you got to command the other side. So the next verse in Peter is, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with, back to chapter 18, humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Well, Jesus concludes his teaching on this at this point, after he gives himself as the example of the one who's come to be, not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And the procession towards Jerusalem continues in 20, verse 29. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. The multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So the fourth thing that happened is blind men are seeking mercy. And they declare that Jesus is Master and Messiah. It's all there in the language. Have mercy on us. Kurios, O Lord, Master, Son of David. A messianic title. Just a few chapters when Jesus is debating with the Pharisees and the scribes, he asks him a question about David and the son of David, asking who he is. It's clear they consider the son of David the Messiah, David's son. And he asks, well, how then can he be David's Lord? Because David calls him Lord. And that's when their mouths are stopped. It says they don't ask him any more questions after that. But here this blind man puts it together. Jesus, Master and Messiah, have mercy on me. Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And the last thing that happens before the triumphal entry in Matthew's account is Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. So Jesus stood still. He called them. He said, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And I can't help but hear the echo of just a little ways back on the road where Zebedee's mom comes and wants to ask him for something. What do you want me to do for you? But in this case, they say to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. They don't ask for great privilege. They don't ask for some position in the kingdom. But they call him Lord. And they ask him for what they really need, and for what the apostles really need, and for what we really need, and for what the lost really need. Lord, that our eyes may be open. So Jesus had compassion and he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Now Matthew is abbreviating some things down, because he's moving on to the point of Jesus being enthroned as king through the crucifixion and the resurrection. But Luke tells us a little more. Jesus says to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and he followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, Luke is focused on Bartimaeus. And Matthew tells us there were two blind men. But you can see them receiving their sight and falling into Jesus' train on the pilgrimage up to the temple. And they're glorifying God. And the people are praising God in this preparation to enter Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. One more brief thing to say, if you're still awake and still with me, about Jesus opening the eyes of the blind. I can't move on from the subject without looking briefly at John chapter 9, probably the most informative incident, the most informative account of Jesus healing a blind man. I won't cover the healing itself, but this man had been born blind, and there's an interesting little bit there about why he was born blind at the beginning of the chapter. But by verse 29, he's been called before the temple authorities. Jesus healed him on a Sabbath, and they're pretty miffed about it once again. And this guy actually gets in a bit of debate with them. They even call his parents in. His parents won't answer the question. They say he's of age. Talk to him. They're afraid of them. And in the debate in verse 29, the leaders of the religious system say, "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow," speaking of Jesus, "we do not know where he's from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes." Now, this is the formerly blind man reasoning through this. "Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. They kicked him out. No more interview. Interview over. Goodbye. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he'd found him, so Jesus went looking for him. When he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains." I have an application for this in my life. I'm going to keep asking the Lord to open my eyes. I appreciate where he took me this week. And I expect to return to those neighborhoods next week, as the job is not going to be done for a long time. And I hope to work through the things that God has now given me the discernment and the life experience to go back and look at. And to think through and to apply His Word to. And to have corrected in my own heart. And I praise Him for that. But the reason I can praise Him for that, and the reason I'm looking forward to that, is right there. Right there. Because I know that Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. So that's my application. It's to keep asking Him to open my blind eyes. That on this journey that He has invited me on, I don't know it all. I don't know my own heart. I don't really quite even grasp what this kingdom of humble people is supposed to look like. But I want to know, and I want to grasp it more than I grasp it now. Because ultimately, I do know what it ultimately looks like. And it looks like each one of us conform to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That each one of us would seek and save, not personally, but we'd be seeking the lost. That we would be having priorities where there's nothing more important to us than the mission that God has sent us on. So, I look forward to how that unpacks in my next 36 years since high school. Or however long the Lord may tarry and I should live. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy and loving kindness. Lord, I thank You for Your words to Your disciples on the way to Jerusalem. Lord, our pride and our self-seeking are such subtle things. And Lord, our blindness to hear all that You say, Lord, as they just overlooked all that was about to happen, to the point where it was shocking to them when it took place. And they remained focused on the thing that most concerned them in their minds and most consumed them in their ambitions. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes, Lord. There is much that we know and much that we understand. Lord, I pray that You would continue to open our eyes to those things that lie between those things that we know so well. Lord, that we might have a more robust theology, a more robust framework. Lord, a more robust walking out of who You are making us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that You would bring us up as we humble ourselves before You, Lord. And recognize that we are not as we should be. Thank You, Lord, for the salvation through Jesus Christ that puts us positionally perfect before You. And Lord, I thank You for the sanctification walk, Lord, in which we learn to know You as You make us over in the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we lay ourselves before You as living sacrifices that You might be honored and glorified and amaze the world in what You do in ones that are devoted to You. In Jesus' name.